Well, the 23rd verse is my text this evening. Have you succeeded in getting it on the screen, Tom? I realise I asked you at the last minute, but here it is. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." In Christian circles, we often hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I wonder if we always remember the context that it's in. Often we hear it as an epitaph, or sometimes you see it on a gravestone, or mentioned at a funeral, or in remembering a brother or sister who's gone home to glory. Well, tonight we're going to get into the context and understand why it's there. And I've been struck afresh this week by the wonderful ending, "Come and share your master's happiness." That phrase is tied intrinsically to "well done, good and faithful servant." And we need to hear that again this evening. Jesus is teaching in what we call Holy Week, the time between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Day by day, Jesus has come in from the east of Jerusalem, from Bethany or the Mount of Olives, and he's come into the temple, and he's come into the court of the Gentiles, we expect, given that we read this morning he was healing the blind and the lame, and so many people gather around him so easily. And he's teaching, and he's taught wonderful truths each day of the week. On Sunday, it took so long to get there, of course, that Palm Sunday, the day that we remember today. There wasn't any time to teach at all. And he goes home again and clears the temple the next Monday morning, the very next day, the Monday morning, so that the space is there to work. And from Monday through Thursday, 4 days. What a masterclass. What a conference. Some of you have been away this week on a conference. It's a bit like that. I think you had Don Carson, which is the nearest thing we've got to the Lord himself at the moment. But, you know, it's that sort of picture. It's that sort of idea where so many people have come and here is the teacher. There were many teachers, of course, and many scribes and Pharisees would have taught. But Jesus is getting everybody. The crowds are gathering around. They want to hear him. What does he teach? Tonight we're looking at the 25th chapter, focusing in on that. And we've got two parables to start with and then some teaching at the end, which I'll read to us later on. And out of this chapter, I have three questions for you. And you beginners who are writing notes, forgive me, that's my two children. I'll try and point you in the direction of these three questions. They're your headings for this evening. And the first one is this: are you ready? Okay, are you ready and waiting, you might say? The second question is, what is the waiting, or how do we go about the waiting? And the third question is, how do we know that we're waiting, or how can we be sure that we're waiting? So are you ready and waiting? What are you doing? What is the waiting? And how do we know that we're waiting properly? Well, Jesus is building to a climax. His teaching grows. That's one of the things that Matthew shows us. The focus sharpens and the point digs a bit deeper and he gets the message across. And that's great because, of course, as he goes to the cross, the real meaning will become apparent. So the master teacher is at work, and our three questions tonight will focus in ever tighter as we go. So let's go to this parable of the wedding, the 10 virgins who are meant to be waiting on the bridegroom, accompanying him on the journey to collect the bride. Then, translated at that time in verse 1 of chapter 25, links this passage to what's gone before. And what this parable really does is sharpens the focus, as I just said, of what's been said before. The previous parable speaks about years and days. This one speaks about the very hour of the night. Can you get that idea of the focus sharpening? Okay, so next year something might happen. And then we might be told it's in April of next year. And then we might be told that it's on the 14th. And you see how the focus is sharpening? Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus is not saying that he's going to come during the hours of darkness, as some people mistake the parables. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, you could know the night I'm coming, but you wouldn't know the hour. It's going to be that secret. It's going to be that secure. You won't be able to tell. And we must be careful not to, as some do, say, the Lord is delayed. And some foreign religions and other ideas will tell you, well, he's held up. He can't come. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm. The devil is victorious at the moment. Well, none of that is true. The Lord is not delayed in the sense of the train's broken down and we're delayed. The Lord is delayed because he is delaying on purpose. He is choosing not yet to come. There's no sense that the devil is keeping Jesus at bay. God is withholding the Lord's return for a purpose. The previous section actually has majored on this. Jesus has explained that only the Father knows the time. Why? Why does God wait? God waits, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, for a very, very specific reason. He waits for your benefit and for mine. Listen to this wonderful promise. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ is not kept at bay except by the love of God, waiting that you might be saved. It might be one of you this evening who's not made a commitment. And Jesus is not come so that God's love can reach you tonight. And you can commit your way to him. So Jesus is not delayed, but waiting. And the focus is sharpening. What is the waiting all about? Who is he waiting for? Verse 5 talks about the bridegrooms, the virgins, and they fall asleep. They slumber. They drift off into deep sleep, we read. Why does he still delay? Why does he delay to the point where they're actually not really doing what they should be doing? So that some might be proved worthy. The virgins wake up. They trim their lamps. And the wonderful thing is, the wise ones are ready to go. The minute he arrives, the minute the knock on the door comes, the wise ones are wide awake. Their lamps just need the quick trim, the everyday thing that you would do with a lamp to make it full. Pour a bit of oil in because it's been a while since I tended it. Trim the wick and we're away. They're ready to go. Tragically, some are not ready. Some have drifted off to sleep and just weren't prepared. And they try and get in on the preparation of other people. They try and get in by following on someone else. And verse 9 is terribly frank, terribly plain, not perhaps so in our English. But the reply is no way, by no means. It can't happen. It's not right. It won't happen. I'm not going to let it. The wise virgin's reply is absolute. It's not unpleasant, it's not rude, it's not wrong, but it is absolute. We can't help you, is what they're saying. The fact is, friends, we can't get into heaven on somebody else's coattails. We can't get into heaven on somebody else's faith. We can't get into heaven because mum and dad were good believers, or my friend brought me to church, or any other reason. There's only one way in, and that is if the proper preparation has been done in your heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he given you the gift of faith? The whole principle of priests in the church, where somebody stands between you and God and can intercede for you, falls down at this point. All that we have between us and God is this word, the Bible, and God the Holy Spirit interpreting it to us. Hang on a second, what is this? This is God's book. Who's interpreting it? God the Holy Spirit. Is anyone standing between me and God? No. God himself has given us his word and explains it to us. What a fantastic truth. And we can't get in on somebody else's understanding. We can't get in on somebody else's faith or practice. And I want to say something to us. Let's make sure we're not. Young people, that means probably your parents. Older friends, that might be friends, neighbours, relatives, or even someone you've seen on the telly or a book you've read. It has to be personal. It has to be real. But can I make an application from that to us who are Christians and have been for some time and are seeking to do God's work and take the gospel out to other people? If my friend is not going to make it into glory when I bring them to church, and if my friend is not going to make it into glory because I gave him a good book, it's beholden on us to tell it straight and to get to the gospel and to help them understand and leave them in no doubt, isn't it? Because otherwise we sell them short. If we know that truth and we don't graciously, gently and completely let them know that they can't get in just because they came with me to church, we've failed them, haven't we? There's a challenge, I think. Well, finally here in this first parable is the most telling warning, the most tragic rejection in verse 12. But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." It's not a statement of fact, it can't be, because the bridegroom very obviously knows these people. He chose them, and his bride perhaps has been involved in them coming, and they've been waiting for him to accompany him. He knows who they are. It's not a statement of fact, it's a conclusion based on the facts. It's a judgment, in other words. The judge has spoken at the end of the case. Some of you may have been following on the news this Oscar Pistorius trial, where a judge, the system over there is that the judge sits and all the evidence is presented to the judge and the judge makes up their mind. Not a jury that goes to debate, the judge. And they will pronounce the judgment. Well, here is that sort of situation. The bridegroom says, based on the fact that you weren't ready and you didn't get ready and you're not here on time and all the rest of it, the facts, those facts, mean that I conclude you're not part of this. You're not involved. You're not coming to this wedding. It's a final rejection. It's a terrible rejection. It's the wrong side of a locked door rejection, and there's no way in. There's no round the back climbing in the window or anything else. It's a final rejection. Tragic. It's absolute. I've weighed the evidence, says the judge, and found you wanting. The rules are there. They can't be broken. My conclusion is you are outside. And this is the tragic truth that awaits those of us who die not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. It's a tragic message. It's a painful message. It means that some go to hell. So I hope that when the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, weighs the evidence, he will find faith in your heart and say, "I do know you, and you are welcome in." But the first parable ends with this terrible position: "I don't know you," and the warning: "Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And I would be less than a true preacher if I didn't say that hour might be tonight. And we do need to make our peace with God and ask him to put faith in our hearts and to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ today." Well, the focus sharpens, and the second parable has a much more positive overtone to it. And I want to take you there next. Here we discover what the waiting is that we're to do. The question first is, are you waiting? Are you ready for the Lord Jesus if he comes tonight? Well, what does that waiting look like? So now, you are waiting. I hope you are. I trust that that is true, or perhaps it will start this evening. You know, what is the waiting? Well, in the first parable, there's not much involved in trimming a wick and pouring some oil in. That's everyday stuff. We don't understand it from there, but again, the link is established. Verse 14, we read again. So the same theme is being addressed in just a more focus, a sharper point. And we learn first here that the master gives good gifts. And we might wonder, how's that got anything to do with waiting? Well, hang on, it does. But the master gives good gifts. He gives to this one a lot. 5 talents is a huge sum of money It's an immeasurable sum of money. It's not meant to be a sum of money that you can work out and hold in hand and work out what this guy was going to do with it. It's meant to blow your mind and get you thinking beyond a pile of gold. 5 talents is so huge that we're meant to understand that what God is saying is, I've given you life. I've given you health and strength and ability and gifts and, yes, money perhaps. I've given you all of this. This is what God has given. And you need to use it, is what this parable is saying. Let's not forget what we're told of the work of the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given the Spirit the message, to the one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. God is the giver of all the gifts that we have. And for us, the question is not actually what gifts do we have. In all truth, I think we ought to be aware. I'm not a fan of a course that you have to go on to detect what gifts God has given you. If God's given you a gift, he's given you a gift, and you'll almost certainly know it. Okay? If you're good at cooking and you love to open the front door when somebody bangs on it, you've got the gift of hospitality. You have to go on a course to find that out. Okay? I honestly think that for the most part, we should use the obvious gifts we've been given. That's the question that's here. God gives all these things. Has God given you time just to sit with people and be a friend? Well, perhaps that's the gift. Can you listen to anybody, the person who's high as a kite and the person who's down in the dumps, and not necessarily do the empty there, but do a bit more than that and be a help to them? Then perhaps he's given you that gift of visiting and listening and so on. Let's not dig in and try and find a buried gift. If God's giving 5 talents worth of gifts, you're going to know what they are. Start with the obvious ones. Use them for the Lord. In verse 23, we actually find the application creeping into the story. And this is what I love about this verse. Come and share your master's happiness. Such a positive. We've had such a negative at the beginning. Such a positive now. What a fantastic thought. What a fantastic encouragement. That when God comes, he gives these gifts, and a massive 5 talents worth of gifts, and then they get put into use in your life, and things are happening, and you're doing good, and God says, wonderful, share my happiness. Isn't that fantastic? Obviously, we're not going to reach the place of perfect sharing of God's happiness until the Lord comes. This parable is indeed about the time when the kingdom of heaven is finally come, when he has returned and settled accounts, and we're in glory with him. And we read then with absolute certainty, we will be found not wanting, but faithful. And we will be blessed and we will have happiness. But that's not to say that in this kingdom of the now and the not yet, that doesn't come in part. And don't you know the blessing of putting the gift into practice now? The gift that God has given, that as you serve him brings joy to your heart, whatever it may be. And this is a wonderful positive contrast to what we had before. If the one who has no faith and does not know the Lord is shut out, the one who has faith and acts on it because the gift that God has given is put into practice in their life is welcomed into this blessing and this wonderful place. But I think there's a challenge here as well to those of us who have been given gifts. We must understand there is no benefit to playing safe and achieving nothing. Has God given us a gift? And brother and sister, we may not sit on it. We may not bury it. We cannot deny it. We should not neglect it. You know that one who has one talent? Didn't have that many gifts compared to the others, did he? Oh, it was a talent. It was an uncountable sum of money. It was huge. But compared to the other guys, it wasn't very much that God was asking of him, was it? He's only asking 20% of this one. And this is the guy who says, no thanks, can't be bothered. Just bury it in the ground. He fails to join in the master's happiness because he substituted security for service. He wanted an easy life rather than a busy one. He didn't want to take any risks. And brothers and sisters, we've got to say no way, no way to that, haven't we? Let's face it, you can see what happens if you bury money in the ground, can't you? Now, the same thing is true back in Jesus' day and our day today. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 tells us what happens if you bury money in the ground. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Why did he do that? Because he'd found buried treasure. The guy who owned the field didn't know it was there, or he'd dug it up. Certainly wouldn't have sold the field. You bury treasure in the ground, you ain't going to enjoy it, are you? You're going to lose it. Did you know that back in February, a couple in America found a stash of coins buried in tin cans under a tree? They've called it the Saddle Ridge Hoard. It was buried between 1840 and 1890. Face value at the time it was buried was $27,000. That's a sizable sum of money even today. It's buried in gold coins, some of them about this big, worth $10 and $20. What was it worth to the guy who buried it? Zip. He didn't spend it, did he? He couldn't put it. You bury it in the ground, you're not earning interest. You bury it in the ground, you can't use it as collateral on a house. It was worth nothing. What is it worth today? One coin. One single coin has been estimated at $1 million. The whole hoard at 10 million. Now, I only hope and pray that God gives that couple who found it wisdom to use that talent wisely and for his glory. The news reports I've seen seem to suggest that. But what value if you bury it in the ground? Nothing to anybody except the one God deems worthy of finding it by his grace. The challenge to us here is that the Lord Jesus makes it very clear, as far as he's concerned, sins of omission are dreadful. Sins of omission are dreadful. To turn away from a brother or sister and not give a smile, to turn down the opportunity to share a gift and use a gift, is a dreadful thing. In our self-centered culture, this is a very real problem and something very easy for us to do. And it's a very dreadful and dangerous thing. When the Lord Jesus stresses using the gifts we have been given, we should use them to the max. That's what the five talents makes five talents is all about. You remember how big five talents is? It's a life's worth of ability and time and gifts. And God is saying, you can double it when you put it into practice for me. It should be that church leaders have an embarrassment of riches to choose from, not having to beg for what they need to get the job done. That's how the church should be, because I don't believe God is our debtor. I believe he's given the gifts we need, whether that is musicians, and I'm not picking on anything in particular to say that we're short, musicians or money, whether it's tea makers or people to push the Hoover around. God is not our debtor. The tragedy in the church is that sometimes we sit on our hands and sit on the gifts. I want to stress this one time in the lives of our children. I think we must encourage them to grow up in the service of the Lord. So we must challenge them that before their education and before their play is the use of their gifts. Now, that's not to say their education and their play are not important, but the use of the gifts that God has given them is. And we must challenge our children, and we must challenge one another. How can we expect them to grow up with the right attitude if we allow them to do homework as a priority over a quiet time? We've got something wrong there. Now, they're both important, but we've got to get the priorities right. or tell them they can't come to church because they behaved badly. Or have I been tempted to do that? Sorry, you two. But that's how the temptation comes as a parent. I can't do that. I've got to find a proper punishment if a punishment is required. We need instead to give them no excuse, no easy way out over the use of their gifts and the service and opportunities that God has called them to, and we need to do it ourselves. So what is the waiting? What does it mean to be ready for our Lord's return? It means to faithfully discharge our duties before him, to use the gifts he's given for his glory and in his service. Now I want to just very quickly sketch in a few thoughts from the sheep and the goats, which is the last part of the chapter. Look at it with me, please. And if you don't know it well, let me just very quickly take you through it. The Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31. So we're on the same theme. All the angels and all the glory are revealed. And we're told there'll be a judgment, a separation of people, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. At the end of the day, when the sheep and the goats came into the pen, the shepherd would send one lot one way and one the other. Forgive me, I was a farmer of cattle, not sheep and goats, and I forget which way round this is, but one of them survives well outside and the other one needs a barn to keep warm at night. I forget which way. I think the goats need a barn, but I may be wrong. And anyway, the shepherd would separate them. So this is a picture that everybody knew. They come to this gate at the sheep pen, and in they come, one or two at a time, and standing in the gate is the shepherd. You're a sheep over there, you're a goat over there, and they're separated at night. And Jesus says, I will come, and I will separate people like the shepherd separates them. One or the other. There's only one way or the other. There's no half and half. You may have seen the news recently that sheep and goats are the same biblical kind because they can actually interbreed. And I forget what it was called, but they're in, basically, in this picture, there is just sheep or goats. It's a very rare occurrence, but they're just sheep and goats. It's there or there, there or there. Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm going to separate people in exactly the same way. There'll be those who are in and those who are out. Those who are blessed and who can take their inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, and those who don't deserve that, those who will be cast out, cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is really prophecy, not parable. One of the reasons for making this judgment is that we see here very plainly the final judgment. Jesus is saying, this is it. This is not a judgment between sheep and goats, and if the shepherd gets it wrong, well, there's half a chance the goat will survive. This is the final judgment. This is your whole life. This is eternity. This is it. And we must also note here that Jesus speaks of us as his little brothers and sisters. And he says that the test of grace at work is how we treat the most lowly and undeserving. Do you shy away from someone who is down and out and smelly? Then beware, for this is the very thing that Jesus is saying. Here is the mark, you don't know me. When you can't put the gift into practice with that person or with this situation. You know, perhaps that's not the most challenging for us because we do pretty good at the down and outs, don't we? We help Beacon House and they're very good at meeting the down and outs. What's the hungry and the thirsty in our society today? Sometimes I think we shun the person who's the hardest work, who it takes effort to relate to, the person who's most different from us, and I just choose to work with the people who are nice and like me. We have no right to turn away company from the lonely and care for the dementia patient who is dying, and those, I think, are the modern equivalents of hungry and thirsty. They're where the rubber meets the road, in using the gifts we've been given in the service of our Lord. But we end with the positive ones again, who do have this grace demonstrated by their behaviour. These ones, we're told, will have eternal life. It's a fantastic promise. When did we see a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothes you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. If grace is at work in your life, If you are at work, if you are waiting for the return of the Lord, if your waiting is the expected diligent service, the putting to use the gifts that you have been given, then you will know and you can be sure that he is at work. You will see it and others will see it in you. The person you don't expect, the one who you would normally, worldly speaking, have so much trouble with, you can sit down with and talk to and relate to. And you'll walk out of that situation, you'll think, how did I do that? Well, the answer is you didn't. God did. He came and graciously saved you. He put a gift in your heart and asked you to use it, and you did. What a wonderful encouragement that those who are like that will hear the Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your Master's happiness. I hope that motivates you. I hope that's your goal. I hope that's the way you are going. When you use your gifts to serve this Lord like this, you will know that blessing on your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge and the encouragement of this word, speaking so clearly of terrible things, of coming judgment, of the fact that some are not waiting for the day when you will return, and some are not ready for the day that you will come. Oh, Father, if there's one or another here tonight who falls into that boat, will you speak to them so powerfully now and let them know of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for them? And for those of us who do know you, Father, for those of us who are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, will you challenge us again that our waiting is the right sort of waiting, that we are putting into active and careful use the gifts that you have given to us, that we're not burying anything in the sand, but indeed out there serving you, waiting for you, and by your grace, meeting the one who is most difficult to meet, meeting the one who is hungry and thirsty, the least of these, when perhaps we least expect it. Father, help these gifts to grow in us, that when we meet you, it will be that you say, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your Master's happiness. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be careful to give you all the glory. This is not our work, but it is indeed your work in us. Amen.